can be joyous in the midst of circumstances, and we can be free from the power and the penalty of sin. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we're going to talk about John's testimony. And the baptism of Jesus is not the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. It's really considered to be more the end of his private life in Nazareth. So what he's doing is he's leaving his life as a carpenter in Nazareth. Actually, the first year of his ministry is spent in relative obscurity. But as he begins to gain popularity, he also gains opposition. I've given you this chart that we're going to use as the timeline for the rest of the study. And this framework follows the book of John, if you'll notice that, basically based on the feasts that are outlined in the book of John. And on the back of that is Doug Bookman's work from his Life of Christ series. He's done excellent research. So most of the dating and the sequencing I use are from his work. I use others as well. Well, let's get into the study. Before Jesus is publicly recognized by John, we saw last time that he's tested in private in a lonely place for 40 days. And near the end of this 40 days, John is being confronted by the leaders who are sent out from Jerusalem. And that's where we come into our text this morning in John 1:19. Between John 1:18 and verse 19 of John chapter 1 is the 40 days of temptation that we read about in Matthew 4. And this is John giving his testimony to the Pharisees and the Sadducees who have come out. Now, it doesn't look like it when you read through this that they're two separate groups, but they are, because the Sadducees don't like the Pharisees and the Pharisees hate the Sadducees. So they wouldn't come out as a group. They're going to come out in their own individual groups. And the questions they ask would signify what they're concerned with. Sadducees are concerned with authority. Pharisees are concerned with the baptism. Point here is he tells them up front who he's not. And that's in verse 20. I am not the Messiah. I am not the Christ. And that's the point of everything he wants to make clear here, is that he is the forerunner to the Messiah. He is not the Messiah. That's in verse 23. He tells them, he says, I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. He says, I'm here to fulfill Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Now he goes on to tell them there's someone already there who they don't know, because they evidently came out after Jesus was baptized. So now they're out there and they haven't seen him. So he says in verse 26, I baptize in water. But among you stands one whom you do not know. John isn't saying that Jesus is there right with him, standing there. What he's saying, there's one among you who you don't know, you don't recognize. Now Jesus comes back. We get John's testimony about Jesus as he points to Jesus as the Lamb of God. That's John 1:29. The next day meaning what? The next day after he's confronted the Pharisees and the Sadducees with his denials as well as who he really is, he sees Jesus coming to him. So Jesus is done with the 40 days in the wilderness. And he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So here's Jesus coming down after 40 days of fasting. Mark says he became hungry, one of the greatest understatements in the Bible. Now let's think of what it would be like to go 40 days without food. In 1997, the British Medical Journal reviewed the literature regarding human starvation. Humans can survive without any food for 30 to 40 days as long as they are hydrated, get water. Without food, severe symptoms of starvation begin around 35 to 40 days, and death occurs around 45 to 61 days. This would depend upon your state of health when you started this. There's a loss of body fat, the skin sags. There's clear signs of weakness and malaise. You don't feel good at all. This would describe the condition that Jesus is in after returning from the wilderness and his 40-day fast. He would be weak and undernourished because he is fully human. This is something we forget. We don't look at Jesus as being fully, totally 100% human. We think of him as Son of God, power, glory, Superman, but you have to view him as a real human. As he steps forward and John says, there he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, he's telling everybody, this is your Messiah. What? Look at him. He's weak. He doesn't look like he's well fed. He doesn't look like he feels good. Now, it's true that angel had ministered to him after the temptation. We read that in the other Gospels. They came and probably provided food and comfort and encouragement, because he had to make a journey down that mountain again, down that 1,500-foot drop down to back where John the Baptist was near the River Jordan. And at this point, he's going to begin his ministry to the nation in this weakened state. But he's going to get stronger. So it's on this day that John recognizes him. And notice he says in 29, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Compare that with the way he was introduced when he was baptized 40 days before, when he was introduced not by John, but by God the Father proclaiming from heaven, "This is my Son." Now when he uses the word Son, this is the Son of the King. He's the inheritor of the kingdom. But notice when John introduces him to the crowd in Israel, he says, "This is the Lamb." Now, this is probably not too much before the Passover season is going to begin in the early spring. And what is the focus of Passover? The Lamb. So he says, here's the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sins of the nation Israel, of the entire world, not just Jews, but everybody else in the world. This is the one that the Lord of heaven declared to be the Son, but I'm not telling you he's the Lamb of God, sent by God, provided by God. Remember when Abraham was taking Isaac up to the mountain to sacrifice him, and Isaac said, "Father, where's the Lamb?" And Abraham says, "Don't worry, son, the Lord God will provide the Lamb." Did Isaac die on that mountain? No. God provided a ram in a thicket. But now God is providing a real human being as the Lamb, as the one who would be sacrificed for sin. So let's look at John 1:29 all the way down to 34 and see what he says here. Pick it up in verse 30. We've already read 29. "This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." He said that on the day that he was baptizing him, or just before he baptized him, he said this. "I'm not worthy even to untie his sandal, now I'm baptizing him." So he's looking back at when he did baptize this Lamb of God. "Remember what I said back there. I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And then he bore witness, saying, 'I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him.' And I did not recognize him." He says that again. "But he who sent me to baptize in water," who sent him to baptize in water? "God himself told me before I baptized him, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.'" Back in Matthew, he said, I come baptizing in water, but one is coming who's going to baptize in the Holy Spirit and fire. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, and it's going to cut down and throw into the fire all those who reject this one who is coming. He's going to create a division. "I'm not the one who recognized him." Who recognized him? God the Father. How? "By sending a dove who rested upon him, and then by saying from heaven, 'This is my beloved Son.'" So when John said, "I did not recognize him," what does he mean? Does he mean, "I had no idea who this is? I didn't even know who he was"? He's referring to the time of his baptism. "I did not recognize him on that day." What's he mean by that? "I'm not the one who proclaimed him to be the Messiah on that day. God the Father did that. But now, after he's coming back out of the wilderness, I am going to recognize him for you as the Lamb of God. Today I give him the recognition that has been validated from heaven. This is the Son and the Lamb of God." He knew who he was, but he was not designated to recognize him publicly until God had done it. Notice what God tells him. "He who sent me to baptize said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, that is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.' I'm not the one who brought that forth. I'm not the one who proclaimed that. I'm not the one who said, 'This is Jesus, the Messiah.'" Can you imagine the response if he had been the one who publicly recognized him before the Father did? "Well, you look like you two guys got together to decide this is going to be the Messiah." See, the thing was, this is a time of messianic fever, and there'd already arisen false messiahs claiming to come to rescue Israel from the Roman powers. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees feared this. They saw this possibly as another leader fomenting a rebellion that only brought more harm to the Jewish people and to the nation. I have this outlined and summarized on the website if you want to go read that. Did John know Jesus? Now, let's move on to the next day. Verse 35, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked, and he said to these two disciples, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And this scene is, again, it's still near Jerusalem, it's still with John, and many, many people have come down from Galilee to see John and to be baptized by him. Probably came down at the same time Jesus came down. John is popular with the common people. He's not real popular with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and then rightly so, they're questioning him, but they don't like his message either. Because the common people see this message of the kingdom as the message of hope. This is the message. This is the hopeful message of the Old Testament, that the Messiah is coming. And so here we find John and Andrew. John never names himself in his own gospel, but it is John and Andrew. And they're willing to leave John the Baptist and, quote, follow Jesus as their new teacher, their new rabbi. Let's read on down, look at this in verse 36. The next day John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and looked, says to them, "What do you want? What do you seek?" And they said, "Rabbi, teacher," and they want to follow him. They say, "Where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Well, come and you'll see." And they came therefore and saw where he was staying. He was staying obviously someplace close, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Depending on the reckoning, could be either 10 o'clock in the morning or 4 o'clock in the afternoon. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. They introduced Jesus to Peter. Little did they know that this Peter would become the central figure in the ministry of Jesus. He would become the leader of the leaders. 41. He found first his own brother Simon, and he said to him, "We have found the Messiah." And he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him, and he said, "You are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. Cephas means stone or rock. So now we go on to the next day. Verse 43. Jesus made it his purpose to go up to Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now notice he didn't say that to John and Andrew. John and Andrew were following him, and he just says, "Well, okay, if you want to come, come, come along." But he says to Philip, "Follow me." But they find Nathanael. Now Nathanael believes that there is a Messiah. He believes in the Old Testament. He's looking for the Messiah. He's looking for the Christ. In verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said, "We have found him who Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, that Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, we have found him." And Nathanael says, "Come on, can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Nothing good is ever found in Nazareth. That's the mindset of the Jews. Nazareth is looked upon as this. It's a Roman garrison. It's a city of sin. It's a city of merchants. It's a city of Roman soldiers. So this is really displays a contempt that he has for Nazareth, and he's very open about it. So look what happens in verse 47. Jesus sees him coming, and he says, "Oh, look, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." Why does Jesus say that to him? Because the word guile, the word deceit, is another way to say that. There's no deceit in him. That's the Hebrew word Yaakov. The name of Israel, before God changes his name was Jacob. So the word deceit or liar or guile is Jacob. An Israelite in whom there is no Jacob. He's not like Jacob. He's not a liar. He says what he thinks. When he heard I was from Nazareth, he was honest in his response. He says, "Can't be." Jesus appreciated that. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus said, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathan answered and said, "Rabbi, teacher, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Notice that's an equal comparison. Son of God, King of Israel. That's what Son of God means, King of Israel, according to the Old Testament. Can Jesus read minds? Can he look and kind of read the future? My take on this, and I kind of go along with Bookman on this, the question is he being empowered and formed by the Holy Spirit, or is he using his own divine godly powers to do this? Hasn't he set aside his godliness in order to be fully and totally human, having to learn and having to go through what humans go through? Think about it. The prophets like Elijah and the writing prophet Isaiah, they could both predict the future and read men's thoughts, couldn't they? Yeah, they knew what was in the minds and the hearts of men they were preaching to. But were they divine? Were they God? No. How did they know? How were they led by the Spirit and led by God to know what they knew? They had no superhuman power. So that's the question here. It's a knotty question. Is Jesus exercising his godly omniscience, or is he allowing the leading of the Spirit to inform him as he goes step by step? I can't answer that definitively, but I'll leave you to wrestle with it. But let's look at Genesis 28. Nathanael is astonished by what Jesus tells him. First of all, how do you know me? How do you know what I was thinking? How do you know what I said to Philip? And Jesus said to him, I saw you under the fig tree before Philip ever called you. And Jesus said, do you believe because I saw you under the fig tree? And he says, you'll see greater things than these. Now, why a fig tree? Well, a fig tree was where men would go to meditate. And they were abundant around Jericho. And that's why I think that probably Nathanael was down near Jericho with the rest of these men from Galilee as well. A sycamore tree is part of the fig tree line. Remember, Zacchaeus in Jericho climbed a sycamore tree, a place of refuge and a place of comfort and a place where men would go to meditate. And so when Jesus says, you will see greater things than these, you will see greater things than you were meditating about under that fig tree. I think he's being informed by the Spirit. He says, you were meditating on Jacob's ladder, weren't you? Jacob's ladder in Genesis 28, angels going up and down on the ladder between earth and heaven. This is what Jacob dreamed at Bethel. It is there that the Lord comes to him and he tells him, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac, and I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. All the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. The implication there is that they're going to be best blessed because I am giving you this land. Jacob, who becomes Israel, the promise is just exactly as it was to Abraham. I will give you this land. This is going to be your land. This is to the Jewish people, because the Jewish people come from Jacob. Only those who come from Jacob are part of this promise. So this is the revelation given to Jacob in the connection with the reaffirmation of the covenant with Abraham. And Jesus is saying, I am the one. I am the one who comes to bless Abraham's seed by being the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I'm going to provide not only this land, I'm going to provide total and complete salvation from sin. Verse 51, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Difference between 150 and 151 is in 150, he says, you shall see greater things. He's looking directly at Nathanael, saying, you, Nathanael, singular. But in verse 51, he's saying, you all will see greater things than these. He's looking at all five of them now. You're going to see me as the mediator, the connection between heaven and earth. And he's saying, I am the one who's going to fulfill the very promises that were made to Jacob on that day, the very passage, Nathanael, that you were meditating upon. So now he has five rather uncommitted followers. He hasn't really committed himself to them. There's a difference in commitment that's going to take place over time. And what they're going to do now is head north toward Galilee. In chapter 2, they in fact, 3 days later, enter Cana. On the third day after that last event in chapter 1 when they found Nathanael, it takes about 2 or 3 days from where they were up to Cana. Now here's this wedding in Cana that Jesus and his family is obviously invited to. Now these five unexpected guys all of a sudden show up. These are guys with appetites. They come along. This is probably a friend of the family. It's close to Nazareth. And so they would be well known in this area, Jesus being a craftsman, a carpenter, stonemason. And they are at this wedding and running out of wine. This is a disaster for this wedding feast and for the father of the wedding. And so Mary wants Jesus to do something. Now, Mary may not be asking for a miracle, but simply for something to be done. The bridegroom and her father are about to be embarrassed. Jesus seems to indicate that that will take a miracle because there's no way to get more wine now at this point in time. And he says, but this is not the time for me to begin to work miracles. So here's what he says to her. He says, woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. What do you mean my hour hasn't come? Now I got door one and door two. Door one, he's talking about the cross. Because many times through the Gospels, when he talks about the hour coming, he's talking about the cross. Not only that, he hasn't done anything yet. It is the miracles. It is the signs that ignite the hatred against him as he moves through his ministry. And he hasn't worked any miracles yet. So he's telling her, it's not time for me to start working miracles. Door number two, he's talking about the kingdom. The kingdom is the place where wine is the joy of the kingdom. The symbol of a joyous time that will be. There will be plenty of grapes on the vines. There will be plenty of wine to enhance the experience of what it will be like to live in the kingdom. Not time for the kingdom yet. Could be either one. Could be both. Take your pick. So the Holy Spirit and the Father, they have a different plan. And Mary simply says to the servants, do what he tells you to do. Here's what Jesus does. There's these large jars of water sitting outside the house. Now, these 20 or 30-gallon water jars, we all know what a 50-gallon drum is. It's a little smaller than that, but think that. You know, big pitchers of water outside the house. Now, you know what they use these for? The Jews use this water for purification rites before and after meals. So they take a pan of water, they dip it into this big jar, and they take it in, and they'd wash your feet. Think they'd wash that bowl out before they dipped it back into that water? Take it into the house and bring it back out and washing the hands and the feet in it? This water becomes wine, and not only wine, but it becomes the best wine. The head waiter calls the bridegroom and says, notice what he says, every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, by the time they're really pretty tipsy and they really can't tell which one tastes better or not, well, no, he says, you have kept the good wine until now. This head waiter obviously doesn't know where this wine came from. He would be horrified to know that he was drinking out of the foot washing jars. But only the servants, Jesus, Mary, and the disciples know what's going on. There's no reason to disturb the guests. So what's the result? This is the beginning of the signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples, these five guys, believed in him. They followed him up there because they did believe what John the Baptist said. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Look what Nathanael said. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. But what's he mean here? They believed in him. This I call affirmation to the disciples. Affirmation of who he is. It's what I call a faith builder. We need this affirmation that we can trust him. We need that. And that's what I call faith builders. So you look for those in your life. So what are they going to do now? They move on. Notice verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, and he takes his mother and his brothers, and doesn't mention the sisters, but they're there, obviously. They're part of the family, and his disciples. And there they stayed a few days. So they leave Cana, and they go to this place called Capernaum, the center of the ministry in Galilee. Now, how long do they stay there? We really don't know. But the next event that we're going to look at is the first Passover. And after an undetermined time here, Jesus goes down to Jerusalem for the first Passover of his public ministry. And this begins the turning point in his ministry. He's still not known. He's going to go down there, and he's going to become the enemy of the Sadducees by what he does. But he's going to win the praise of the Pharisees. And this is going to be the beginning of his popularity among the people and the Pharisees. Dear Father, we thank you again for the revelation of your word.